Heaven, remain standing for prayer and the reading of God's Word. And before we read from 1 John 3 and Deuteronomy 5, let's go to our wonderful Savior in prayer together. Let us pray. And Father, we come now to You at this moment. And we ask for the blessing of revelation and of understanding and of light. Enlightenment, we pray. Enlighten our minds. Continue to remove to us the futility of past sins and lifestyles. Lord, continue to sanctify us with Your Word. Wash us clean. Continue to take Your Word and root out sins in our lives. But more than that, Lord, give us a greater revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and of His work and sacrifice, of His mediatorial work in heaven. Lord, give us a greater vision of the triune God, of Yourself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh God, impress upon us glory and majesty. Help us to understand Your eternity and all of Your wonderful perfections and their infinity. We pray, oh God, that You would bestow upon us grace this hour and this minute to understand the Word of God as You have written it and given it to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the Word of the living God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins, and no one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And now Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. I believe we are coming to a close on our exposition of the fourth commandment. Though I am still preparing the sermon for the exposition of demonstrating to you from the Old Testament how God eternally purposed that the Lord's Day would be on Sunday. And beloved, there's so much out there. Some groups believe that any Christian or church that keeps the Sabbath day on Sunday is fulfilling the mark of the beast. I mean, there's some crazy, odd things out there, and I want to address some of those. But that's not today. Today we are going to continue our exposition of the fourth commandment, in that it is a commandment of life. The fourth commandment is a commandment of life, and that will be our theme this morning. The fourth commandment is a commandment of life. And beloved, the moral law is written on our hearts. That is, when we come to salvation, the Holy Spirit has written the law of God upon our hearts. That is, there is a testimony inside of every one of us that God's law is true, that it's good, that it is just, and that it is also holy. We have learned that God's law is a reflection of Him, His character, His nature. If you want to know God, you can't know God in depth by not knowing His law. You have to know the law of God. If you want to get to know God intimately, you must learn and study and feed upon the law of God, because God cannot be separated from the law. His law, His moral law. The moral law is His sketch. It's a sketch of Himself. It's a picture. And it pleased God to put His picture in words and not in symbols, as He did in the Old Testament when the church was growing up. The Lord allowed a lot of symbolism, ceremonial laws, to teach the people about Him and about Christ. And beloved, the whole point is that we would mature and grow up, and that we would be able to read His law and meditate upon it and get a clearer picture and understanding of Him. To despise the law of God is to despise God. To despise Him. And we need to be careful that we're not guilty of that. The law of God is a permanent reminder of God's holiness to us. If you ever want to realize the depth of God's holiness, beloved, study the law. And if you haven't studied the law before this time, now you can understand why we're talking as a church, how the teaching and instruction on the Ten Commandments have been a revelation to most of us. That is, it's deepened our understanding of God's character and nature, but it's deepened our conviction of sin. It's made us more aware and sensitive of our own corruption. And that's exactly what happens when we come into the presence of God. When we come into the presence of God and we recognize His holiness, what we're confronted with is our sinfulness. And then, after we're confronted with our sinfulness, we're confronted with how gracious God is. Because how could someone that lovely loves someone like us? How can a being of that stature, of that, the depth of that holiness, infinity of holiness, infinite holiness, how could someone that holy love someone so corrupt, so deeply? Eternal love that He's bestowed upon us. Remember, John has already stated in chapter 3, he wants the believers, He wants you and me, and He wants all of the church to recognize, He says, oh, the amazing love of God. And then He goes into talking about righteousness. He goes into talking about the righteous standard and how sin is lawlessness. What He's trying to help us with is that if we're going to understand something about God, we've got to know the law. We're made in the image of God, beloved, to be godlike. God made us to be like Him. And if the law is the character sketch of God, it must also become our character sketch. It must also become the way we are known, by the things we are known, the things we love, the things that we commit ourselves to, need to be reflected or need to be grounded in the moral law of God. Do you love God? Are you known as a God lover? First commandment. Do you tolerate other gods? Does the thought or idea of other gods grieve you? Are you known by the things? Are you known by your depth of love for God in the first commandment? Are you known, beloved, how much you love to worship God? Do you love to worship? Do you make it known to the people around you how much you love worship? I mean, listen, we all talk about the things we love. We have no problems talking about our hobbies. And there's nothing wrong with that. Please don't misunderstand me. Don't walk out here thinking that Pastor Stanfield said all you have to talk about and all you can talk about are the commandments. That's not what I'm saying. But beloved, that our love for the things of God as are so attached to the moral law that it does become the overriding characteristic of our lives. Yes, we can love God and we can still love to hunt. Yes, we can love to worship and we can still love the outdoors, sewing ladies, baking and all the other. I don't want to leave the ladies out. Children, you know, playing and all of those sorts of things are all fine. But the overriding characteristic of our lives is our love for God. And God made us in His image to be like Him. To be God-like in, as individuals. To be God-like in our homes. To be God-like, it's unfortunate you have to say this, but in the church. For the church actually to be committed to the commandments of God. For churches to be committed to God's commandments and not the one who gives the most money. Or not the group that does the most. Or not some pet peeve of the pastor. But churches committed to the law of God because those churches want to be godly. They want to be like God, godlike. And what about the state? So many Christians today have just thrown that to the wind and totally given up upon the state. But beloved, the Bible says that that sphere of government belongs to Christ as well. It's His. It belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the head of the state. He is the head of the nations. Whether or not they recognize it, it does not matter. He's declared it. It is so. The Father has given Him the nations as His inheritance. And so, beloved, we must begin there as we think economically and politically. That is, Christ is the head over this economy. And quite frankly, it's hard to do, but we must rejoice. The banks are failing because of the corrupt principles by which they do their banking. Our politics is failing because of the corrupt principles and humanism and atheism and all of the isms that our political system has founded itself upon is failing. And we should rejoice in that. We should rejoice, beloved, when we see churches fold up that are not preaching the Word of God. Churches that are not committed to the government of God. Are not committed to the commandments of God. And beloved, they do more harm than good. It would be better to have 5 faithful churches in a city the size of Macon than 1,000 uncommitted and unfaithful churches that promote the idea that all God requires of you is to come and sing a few hymns, read a few passages of Scripture, and then go about your merry way. That would be devastating and terrible. So, beloved, I have to commit, or at least admit, the embarrassment I have because many of God's enemies understand this better than Christians understand this. And what I mean by that is, as I have been studying and reading a lot in apologetics this week, I went to this website promoting atheism. And on this website, I found this video. And the title of this video was something to this effect. You know, the 10 things or the 12 things or the 20 things that are repulsive about the Bible. So, in my curiosity, I clicked onto the play button because I wanted to hear what they thought was repulsive about the Bible. Of course, I expected it to be a bias because I'm biased. I expected it to be from the worldview that of their hatred toward God. I mean, I expected it to be full of error. And to my surprise, the very first repulsive thing they recognized in this video was the 4th commandment. Was number 1. I was shocked. The very first thing that they felt was repulsive in this video was that God would require 1 day in 7 and that He would also carry out the capital punishment if it was not obeyed. Now we're going to talk about that. We'll spend a little bit of time on that. And I have to say, I agreed with one of their points. I completely agree, wholeheartedly agree. They said, and what Christian keeps the Sabbath anyway? Well, I think that's an accurate assessment of the modern church as a whole. As a whole, does the church of Jesus Christ keep the Sabbath day? And we have to be honest and say what? No, she doesn't. Yet, that's not really what the atheists are upset about. And I'm going to address that. Beloved, let me remind you of the French philosopher Voltaire, which came to my mind immediately when I saw that they thought the fourth commandment was repulsive, because Voltaire said this. He said, in order to do away with Christianity, you must first do away with the Sabbath. And the reason these atheists find the fourth commandment repulsive is because they understand this. That is, if you want to do away with Christianity as a whole, do away with the Sabbath. And let me add this. And because you see the neglect of the Sabbath among so many Christians, it's paving the way for atheism. That is, Christians unknowingly, by not keeping the Sabbath, not keeping it as a holy day of convocation and worship and meditation and as a day of grace and the works of necessity and mercy, by Christians not keeping the Sabbath, they are aiding and abetting the atheist in his worldview. They're helping him, them. They're aiding that worldview when Christians refuse to keep the Sabbath. So it's unfortunate that and embarrassing that our enemies, the enemies of the church, the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, understand that more than the church. And beloved, I have no problem calling them enemies. The Lord Jesus commands us to pray for our enemies. There's a real legitimate group. They are our enemies. So you see, beloved, let's deal with this repulsive something that these atheists call repulsive about the Lord's day or and this the Sabbath, the Lord's Sabbath. They found great offense that the Lord would put someone to death for not keeping the Lord's day. And if you look in your Bibles to Numbers, if you turn to Numbers chapter 15, I want to read to you the text of Scripture where we learn this. Verse 32 says, now while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had been declared what should be done to him. And then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with, or shall stone him with stones outside the camp. Now, this confuses many Christians. I mean, when they read a text like this, a lot of times they want to excuse it. They're embarrassed. They want to somehow make God look better than He does in this text. But beloved, I'm here to tell you, I want to go back to our original title of our sermon. The fourth commandment is the commandment of life. It's the commandment of life. And we're not going to understand those verses that I just read to you until we understand the context and the setting of the verse. If you back up to verse 30, now let's read these verses, starting in verse 30. Listen to this. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandments. The Lord's commandments, that person shall be completely cut off, and his guilt shall be upon him. And beloved, in Numbers 15, God tells Moses how to deal with particular sinful situations and cases. And the punishment will always fit the situation and the level of knowledge and the motive of that individual. And we must not separate that from this case. That is, that person who was found violating the direct command of God was taken to Moses and Aaron and the congregation of Israel. Now, when you read that phrase, congregation of Israel, he's not saying that he's assembled 2 million people and stood before 2 million people. That's a phrase used at times to describe the representatives, those judges of the people. That is, this man went to court. This man was brought to trial. He was judged. There was justice in this case. And remember the psalm we read, Psalm 109. David was not pushing for blind justice. He was saying, God, be just to your rule of law. Be just to your holy character. Be just in condemning these criminals, because these criminals love their crime. They love their lawlessness. They love their sins. They hate you. They hate righteousness. They hate everything about you, and they hate the church. Therefore, O Lord, they destroy themselves. That's what's happening here. This man was brought before the court. The court found him guilty of blasphemy and defiance to the Lord's commandments. They found him guilty in that he knew what was he knew the difference between right and wrong. He knew the commandments of the Lord clearly. And yet, with a hard heart and an obstinate mind, he went out and disobeyed God with a high hand, defiantly. He went out in public and did what God told him not to do. He was saying to all of those around him, I will defy the Lord. So you see, his crime was not simply the picking up of sticks, was it? The penalty of death was not for picking up sticks. It was the demonstration of high-handed sin and crime. And what the Lord did was merciful. It was merciful to him, and it was merciful to the inhabitants of Israel. Let me continue to explain. And beloved, when God gave man a sign of the covenant, being the Lord's day, it was to be to him a means of salvation. That is, the Lord's day is a sign of salvation. It's a means of salvation. It's a sign of a promise that God makes to you, his people. It's a sign or token. It's a pledge. It's a means of salvation. And when men reject the sign of salvation and they reject the token of grace, when they reject the promise of God, when they reject this pledge of salvation, beloved, they leave themselves in a destitute and doomed position. It's inevitable. To reject salvation, to reject the sign of salvation, is to reject salvation. To reject the token of salvation is to reject the pledge of it. And beloved, that's why when people in this life do not love to worship the Lord and consecrate the Lord's day, will never love heaven and eternity. Those who reject these signs and these seals and these means of grace and these tokens and these pledges are destitute, doomed to hell without any intervention. You know why they do not have intervention? Because they just rejected the intervention offered to them. Beloved, it goes back to Hebrews 6. If you trample under your feet the blood of the covenant, if you trample under your foot the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the question to you is this: what's left? If you despise the means of salvation offered to you by God, if you despise that, what's left? What's left? If you despise the way to be saved, then how are you going to be saved? You see, it's a destitute. This person, by rejecting the sign of the covenant, by not keeping the Lord's day, rejected any intervention that he might have. And when a man acts, when a man's acts are defiance, or is in defiance to the seal and to the sign of the Lord's day, he is sealing his eternal damnation. That is, when he acts contrary to the means of grace, as a man acts contrary to those means of salvation that God has offered him, what is he doing? He is sealing his eternal damnation because there is no other sacrifice. There is no other means of grace. And yet, this man doesn't sin in a vacuum, does he? He may be an individual. He may not be married. He may not have children. But he doesn't sin in a vacuum. Remember, the man walked out into public to pick up sticks. He walked out into the wilderness. Obviously, somebody saw him because they arrested him. Obviously, it was recognizable because they saw the man doing it. He wasn't hiding his rebellion. Now, beloved, God's not against picking up sticks, per se. And that's why in court, you're to weigh out the motives and the intents and the knowledge and the understanding people have as they commit crimes. And remember, God, there's no one more just than God. And that's really what the atheist is fighting against. The atheist, his claim is that they are more just than God is. He doesn't sin in a vacuum or without any public consequences. Particularly if he is married and with children and is a public figure with civil responsibilities. You know, as we broaden our relationships, that is, we may, as individuals, be able to do certain things that we can get away with. And you men found this out when you got married. Well, when you got married, that changed. That is, you couldn't do anything without getting away with it. I mean, it was, everything was noticeable. Everything was before your wife. And so there was some responsibility involved. And then when you have children, you sure enough can't get away with anything because they're pointing out your sins. They're pointing out your weaknesses. And of course, I mean, and as you become members of a church, people know you there. You're broadening your relationships there. You're broadening your communion with folks, and if you're a public figure, well, there's even more responsibilities. And when a person is caught opening, violating God's commandments, particularly as we relate to the Lord's Day, they are to be tried to find the degree of their rebellion. Find out what the degree of their rebellion really is. Was the person ignorant? Did the person not know there was a death penalty attached to the fourth commandment? All of these things would need to be found out before there to be a sentence given. If that person sinned with a rebel's heart, with defiance toward God, and was not teachable but incorrigible, he was to be put to death. And that's what the text says. If that person is defiant before God, if he loves to blaspheme the God's name, I mean, one thing we've got to realize is, remember, everybody coming out of Egypt didn't love God. And so God instituted in His moral law civil requirements and duties for the civil magistrates so they could keep and administer justice. Because I tell you this, even as a public figure, as a pastor, if I go out and do certain things, you're going to wonder, well, I'm surprised and I'm shocked that pastor would do that. But, you know, he studies the Bible. He reads the Bible. He preaches from the pulpit. If it's okay for him, hey. But you see, beloved, we don't need much encouragement to sin. We don't need much encouragement. And so we've got to realize that and that's why this person was put to death. It was showing him mercy. Because he did not continue to pile upon him guilt and damnation. That's merciful. Because, beloved, the more you live an obstinate life, the more damnation you pile upon yourself. That's merciful. That God was showing that man mercy. Yet it was showing mercy to the surrounding people because God rooted out that bad seed. And therefore, the people did not have an example of sin around them any longer to tempt them, to provoke them, to encourage them. Well, hey, if he can pick up sticks and be high-handed in God's face, why can't I? Because if he's not judged, what do people say? There is no God. See, without justice, you know what people say? There is no God. Beloved, where are we in this country? Where are we? We are without justice. And what are we saying? We got this new right. We got this rise of this new atheism with all the Dawkinites and all this other stuff. And what are they saying? There is no God. So I ask you this question. Was it cruel to put him to death for breaking the fourth commandment? I hope your answer is no. Well, let's ask it like this. Was the penalty for not obeying and worshiping God from the heart of love death? Is this penalty wrong? No. You know why? What's the penalty, beloved, for the person who does not worship God and love Him from a heart? What's the penalty? Death. Death. You see, beloved, it's death not to worship God. Remember what we said last week? We said that the Lord's Day that worship to God's people is like lungs, like air to our lungs. We were created to worship God. We were created to adore Him, to worship and praise His name from a heart that loves Him. Not a heart of legalism, but from a heart that loves God. And beloved, what is the penalty for someone who does not love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength? The penalty is death. Death to themselves. That is, they reap death. They sow death. They reap death. Everything they touch brings sin, and more misery. Individually, they reap death. In homes, in families, husbands and wives and children, what happens to a family that doesn't love God? They die. They're dead. They reap death. They sow death. And they pass on to their posterity death. And to their grandchildren, death. And to children that they have never seen, death. I ask you again, was God merciful or was He cruel? You see, beloved, the atheist says it's repulsive that God would enact the death penalty for not keeping the Sabbath. But he isn't at all concerned with death. He's not bothered by the death itself. He's only bothered by the principle of God's authority and the demand to worship God. That's what he hates. It has nothing to do with the atheist trying to be the supreme humanitarian, because we know they're not. Look at abortion. They are applauding the partial birth abortion technique, and yet they want to call God cruel. Beloved, God said, "My commandments are life." Life. I'm here. Listen, beloved, listen. The commandment, the fourth commandment, is a commandment of life. Dedicate yourself, consecrate yourself, saturate yourself in the fourth commandment, and God will give you life abundantly. He will show you glorious things, and He will do glorious things in you. But reject the fourth commandment, and you will die, and your posterity will die, and for generations to come will die, because you do not love the Lord. Remember what the third commandment said. I love those that are merciful to thousands of generations who love me, he says. Proverbs 8, verse 34, 36. Blessed is the man that listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorpost, for he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. All those who hate me love death. So it's not about death. It's about authority. Atheists hate the idea that God is God. They don't want anyone to rule over them. They love death. Death's not the problem. It's not the capital punishment to the crime. It's that God is God and that He has the authority to perform justice in the earth. That's what they hate. Proverbs 11, verse 17. The merciful man does himself good. How? By keeping the commandments of God. But the cruel man does harm to himself. How? By disobeying the commandments of the Lord. Proverbs 12, verse 10. A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal. He's compassionate. But even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. You see, beloved, I mean, I'm going to use just this illustration of abortion, this example, not illustration, this example of abortion, because it's such a telling example in our own day and time when the atheists applaud the whole idea of abortion, and yet they call that being sympathetic to the mother. They call that being merciful to woman, to the woman's right to control her body, and yet the right that they carry out to the act they carry out to exercise that right kills the unborn. And they call that merciful? Whose justice do you want, beloved? God's justice or the atheist's justice? Whose justice do you want? And you see, beloved, when we reject God's commandments, we are absolutely giving our enemies reign over us. When we reject the commandments of God as life and as justice and the things we need to grow in grace and to build our families upon, like Jesus said, my commandments are the rock that which you need to build your house. Beloved, when we don't build our house upon these commandments, we are building our house on sand. And we are absolutely giving our enemies everything they need to run right over us. Now let's talk more about the Lord's Day as a commandment of life. Now there are several things we need to do. It's such an important day. It's such a day of grace and a day of salvation. Has a life principle attached to it for us, beloved, that we ought to prepare beforehand to even come to the Lord's Day. This is found in Exodus 16, verses 22 through 29, and Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. That is, these passages of Scripture imply to us that before even the Sabbath, we ought to involve ourselves in preparing ourselves for the day itself so that we can rightly make use of it. It includes orderly living with foresight, being able to plan ahead. Diligence. Being diligent in the task before us. Being moderate in the things we do so we don't overwhelm ourselves. Recognizing that God has given us 6 days for ourselves and one for Him to worship Him and to adore Him. And as a means of grace for us. That is, beloved, when we are to organize our 6 days so that we can plan and prepare to keep the Sabbath day. Our week needs to be so arranged that when the Lord's day comes, we have tied up the loose ends. We don't entangle ourselves with all of the things that could have been taken care of during the week. It involves planning in advance. Scheduling, budgeting, disciplining ourselves. It involves diligence, faithful diligence, and commitment. Let me just explain commitment. All of us know what it is. Yet the reason we fail at faithfulness is because we've never really determined to commit ourselves to it. That is, we just say, I want to be faithful. But to say I want to be faithful doesn't always presume a commitment to faithfulness. And that's why it's so easy to be distracted and it's so easy to put off the Lord's Day, because there never was a commitment made to the day. Let me give you an example. When you become a Christian, one of the first commitments you make is to worship God. That means being in church. At all possible, every time the doors are open. You say, well, man, am I in a Baptist church? No. At all possible. Particularly on the Lord's Day. You have committed. You have an appointment. It's an appointment. It's a commitment. It's an appointment because every Lord's Day, these spiritual landmarks, God has already sent out an invitation to you. You have received the invitation, and that invitation says, gather in my presence on the Lord's Day. And I think it's more important as times get very difficult. Listen to me. More important as times become more and more difficult, it's going to be very important that we gather together more for encouragement. That's what Hebrews was saying in chapter 12. He was saying as time gets more difficult, don't forsake gathering together. You need encouragement. You need to be around examples, and you need the prayers and admonition and the encouragement of God's people. Don't minimize that means of grace. And I want to say to you young families, and I don't mean with teenagers, I mean with babies, with young babies. The best thing you can do right now is to set your schedule to the commitments of God and train your children around those commitments. You may not get a nap on the Lord's Day. So what? You're going to have to determine in your mind right now what's more important. This child or the Lord's commandments. Now you say, now Jess, that's easy for you. No, it's not easy for me. I've done gone through it. And there has to come a time when you decide, here's what we're going to do to be dedicated to the Lord. Here's the things I'm willing to suffer to be dedicated to the Lord. And we're going to raise our children under this dedication and commitment all the time, all the while. We're going to be able to tell our children, we love God. This is a means of grace and salvation for us and for you. And that child grows up knowing nothing else than how committed their parents were to the commandments of God. That's a glorious thing. That's a glorious thing. Commitment. Being committed to the way of life that God has prescribed for us concerning particularly the Lord's Day. Moderation. Moderation. Beloved, this means, and I'm not learning this one, don't take upon yourself more than you can do. Because that'll hinder your Lord's Day. You crowd your days with all these commitments, and I'm sure they're all good. But do they hinder the Lord's Day? You need to do things in moderation. Don't bite off more than you can chew. Don't burden yourself or your family with commitments that are not necessarily important right now. That means you don't begin projects on Saturday evening. Saturday afternoon, maybe, if you have the propensity to get angry, throw things, pitch a fit. I said I was learning this. Beloved, moderation as it concerns the Lord's Day. We need to be mindful of this day of salvation, this commandment of life. And what can supersede this commandment of life? What? What are you going to tell yourself, your wives, your husband, your children is more important than eternal life? What's more important? Nothing. And that's the point. The Lord's Day is a commandment of life, and we are to arrange our minds and our hearts and our families and our activities so that we can take the most use of this commandment of life. Beloved, preparing ourselves beforehand involves spiritual preparation. It's spiritual work. A walk with God throughout the week. The meditation upon His Word. The prayer, self-examination. Particularly the evening before and Sunday morning. What did you do this morning? Did you get up and argue about where your shoes were? Did you get up and argue you didn't have a shirt ironed? Did you get up and argue that breakfast wasn't ready, you're going to be late? Now don't look around, I don't know what happened. All I know is I've done all that. And that's the point. The point is, beloved, we need to be mindful of our spiritual needs and we need to address them seriously, make means of changing them so that we can make the most of this commandment of life. We need to be involved in whetting our appetites before we actually come into the presence of God. That's why the Bible talks about coming to Him with praise and thanksgiving. Coming to Him with thankfulness. Is there a better way to bring thankfulness to the worship of God than praying in the mornings when you get up? Reading a passage of Scripture. Putting on some good music that prepares you to go into the presence of God. I've said this several times over the years. Fill your homes with music. Music is a tool. Music is a gift given to us by God to prepare us for glory. Music is a very powerful instrument. And we ought to use it for our spiritual good, to prepare our hearts, to meditate. I mean, when you're hearing the Hallelujah chorus, when you're hearing about Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over the nations, it's preparing you to meet Him, to take Him seriously. Beloved, you want to receive the maximum benefit of this day of life, this commandment of life. You prepare yourselves to come into His presence. You don't haphazardly or flippantly do so. And when you do, you repent. And you ask God to forgive you for doing that because it's disrespectful and it's offensive. Because most of us prepare for our jobs more than we prepare to worship. And worship is more important. He said, yes, worship don't pay the bills. You don't worship God. Don't worry about the bills because you've got other issues. It's called damnation. Curses. There is a purpose in the fourth commandment. There is a priority in the fourth commandment that we also need to be aware of. And the larger catechism brings this out. And it really particularly focuses on heads of homes, heads of states, those who are in charge over groups of people. The commandment has a particular application to them because they are the ones in authority. And there are certain things required of those who are in charge. That is, they first themselves ought to be Sabbath keepers. That is, not just going through the motions, but loving the Lord from the heart, demonstrating by being an example to those they have influence over, as those who love the Lord recognize that the commandment is for their benefit and good, and how it's a day of salvation and a means of grace, so nothing can keep the head from attending that worship. That means of grace is to be an example. The first thing we ought to do as fathers and as employers, and even as pastors, is to love the Sabbath day, to keep it ourselves. Secondly, we are to instruct those under our care. Instruct them. Now, how does an employer instruct the employees? Well, maybe not in a formal sense, but definitely in an informal sense, in that the employer maybe posts something or say something like, you know, you have Sunday off, make use of it. By worshiping the Lord in church, being in church, being in the presence of God, going to a Bible preaching church. A father is going to be more particular because during that day, he will talk to his children about the means of grace, about the sermon, about the things, the doctrine and the teachings found in the sermon. Because the father needs to understand it's not enough for the children just to sit under the sermon. God had given them a father so that He might explain to them these doctrines, maybe in a more intimate detail that applies particularly to that child. Now, that presupposes, fathers, you're theologians, right? Come to the men's Bible study on Thursday night. You got to be able to instruct those under you. The civil magistrates, the same way. They need to do all they can to provide for a culture and society to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, those in authority are themselves sinners, And oftentimes they may deprive themselves of the privileges of the Sabbath when they need to make sure that they are in authority put there by God so that they can feast upon God's grace and yet be conduits of God's grace. That is, understand that authority figures are sinners. And do they keep the Sabbath perfectly? Children, does your fathers keep the Sabbath perfectly? No. Does that excuse you from keeping the Sabbath? No. You older children, one of the things that Satan is going to tempt you with is that how corrupt my parents are. I thought they were spiritual giants. I mean, I thought they were like just like Jesus. And as you grow older and wiser, and as you understand the Bible more, what do you realize? You realize that my parents are sinners and are in need of God's grace, just like I am. So you want to deny that whisper of Satan, and you want to realize as you grow up in these households, you want to help the head of the household keep his charge. Don't be a hindrance. Children, help the fathers keep their charge to have this as a day of grace and instruction by maybe bringing your Bible to your father and saying, what does this mean when Pastor Jess used this term? What did he say? Let's look at some passages of Scripture that enforce what I've just said. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And beloved, the whole point of this is the commandments of God are written on your hand. They're written on your forehead. They're written on all the doorposts and the gates when you leave the house. The point being made is the law of God governs our homes. Particularly, how much more so on the Lord's Day when we have a concentrated day to worship and to love Him and to adore Him and to meditate and reflect upon life as it is in God, in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Joshua 24, 14 through 15. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is agreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the commitment. The commitment of a Christian father, Christian mother, is to serve the Lord at all costs. It's a commandment of life. Beloved, let me tell you this. There's something worse than dying. Dying isn't the worst thing in this life. Dying without God is, but not dying. There are things worse than dying, and one of those things worse is defying God's law. Defying God by breaking His law. Being high-handed and defiant and a blasphemer. That's worse. I mean, that's why we must stand true in this life, stand committed, stand firm upon the Sabbath principle, stand firm, not be embarrassed by it. And if we are persecuted for it, so what? There are things worse than that. Let me tell you this. A clear conscience is priceless. Don't minimize it. Don't wound it. Don't damage your conscience. Be able to stand before God with a clear conscience and say, I've not done so perfectly. I wanted to do so perfectly. And this is the day of life. And there are things worse than breaking your commandments, O Lord. But I will not. I will not give up my conscience. I will not give up my conscience and my heart. If they imprison me, so what? They take all my possessions and sue me, take everything, so what? And you can bet this, there are going to be a lot more lawsuits against pastors, against churches in the years to come. And if they take it all, so what? What will we do? We will rejoice in the Lord. And we will stand upon the commandment of life. Nehemiah 13, 17 through 19. And when I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that your God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. It came about just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath. I commanded that the doors be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gate so that they would not load, so that no load would enter the Sabbath day." Now here's the point. Nehemiah, of course, you know this whole story of Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the wall, because Jerusalem has fallen to her enemies. God had brought judgment upon Jerusalem. And one of the things that Jerusalem was guilty of was profaning the Sabbath. And they were continuing to profane the Sabbath, even in judgment. Because remember, it's a commandment of life. If you reject life, you reject God. Well, that's not the only issue they had. Ezra, okay, a contemporary, Ezra 9 and verse 2, missed his problem with the Israelites. But let me say this about the gates. Let me say this. All of this trading going on intimates that this is what the men were doing. If you read the context. What were the men doing? The men were not concerned with the worship of Jehovah. They were committed to buying and selling and trading and doing all of their business, growing their wealth, growing their prestige, showing how wise they were in economic affairs. And there's a direct application to that in the New Testament, because Paul, in the book of Acts, when he would go out to various cities and he would visit the synagogues on Saturday to preach the gospel to the Jews, there's a text in Acts that says only women were there. What were the men doing? Doing their own thing, hunting and fishing, trading, buying and selling, acting like there is no God. And that was the whole reason that God brought judgment upon Jerusalem, was their apostasy toward Him. Ezra 9 and verse 2, "For they have taken some of their daughters, the foreigners' daughters, as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race was intermingled with the peoples of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost with this unfaithfulness." Ezra comes and he sees the situation, and you know what Ezra did? I mean, Ezra jumps on them and begins to pull out their hair and he says, "Hey, what are you doing? You have mingled God's people with these foreign wives. You've given birth to these foreign children." Foreign children, because I guarantee you they did not worship Jehovah. They were foreign because they had adopted the gods of the nations around them. And Ezra says it's an abomination and it's unfaithfulness to you. Because what do you do to the next generation? They forsake the commandments. Ezra 10 and verse 3. "So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Ezra says, in order to preserve a holy heritage, put these pagan women and their children away. Of course, today, marriage is a very sacred cow. But you see, beloved, you know what that tells us? Am I advocating you to just leave your wives? Not at all. Here's what I'm advocating. That God's more important than your marriage. You commit yourselves to the commandments of God above the views and the religion of your wife. First, It also replaces responsibility. This Lord's Day commandment replaces the responsibility upon educators to plan and work their curriculum out so their students can keep the Sabbath and not work on Sunday. It's sad to see Christian schools overloading their students with homework. And in order for the student to be able to do this homework, they have to labor diligently, you know, even on the Lord's Day. And that shouldn't be that way. The employer is bound by this command to give employees a day of rest. The civil government is a minister of God, Romans 13, and is responsible to Him, to God Himself, for the maintenance of this command as in the nation. Nehemiah shows the duty of the civil government in connection with this commandment. When he made legislation to enforce that the Sabbath be kept and the gates be guarded, that is, Nehemiah, as a civil magistrate, made a law, you cannot sail on the Sabbath. And he put out guards, if you do, we'll arrest you. The Lord demonstrates His graciousness by bringing a people into a covenant with Him and giving them life through the means of grace and provoking us to greater service and greater understanding of this life and of the next and of Himself. Now, beloved, there are several things that we need to be mindful of and wise to and aware of if we're going to make use of the day of life. That is, there are certain sins that get in the way. I'm going to mention a few of these, not all of them, but just a few. There are certain sins to watch out for if we are going to make use of this commandment of life and benefit greatly from the means of grace. And the first sin is carelessness. Carelessness. God knows what's in our hearts. Praise Him for that. And true obedience should be directed toward God, but it also should be easily detected by God. You know, beloved, when we talk about being faithful, we don't want to put ourselves in a situation where when we tell people we're faithful, you know, you kind of have to go, You know, help me see your faithfulness, because it's not clear. I'm not saying you're not faithful, but I am saying it's not as clear as it ought to be. And what the principle is, let our faithfulness, be careful of the sin of carelessness, because we want our faithfulness to be evident and obvious, and we don't want, particularly as we even present ourselves to God, who knows the heart, our faithfulness ought to be obvious to Him. Of course, He sees all things, but you can understand the point. Half-hearted obedience is no obedience. Obedience is pleasing to God when it springs from a heart of love. When it springs from the soul of delight and strength in our minds. That is, we know that God is our life-given principle and that all we have in our being is to be consecrated to Him. Obviously not perfectly in this life, but definitely consecrated, and we definitely enjoy it and desire more of it. To keep the Sabbath carelessly is to desecrate the Sabbath. It is to make it unprofitable. Something that God has given us as a gift of grace, we make useless by our carelessness. To keep the Sabbath externally is to be careless. That is, if you think by just coming into this worship service and sitting here for an hour and a half of preaching, that's enough, that's careless. That's careless. It's not about external things. It's about a heart. I sit here, even though it's tough and hard, and I listen to this preacher, not because he's the best preacher, not because he does it so well, but because I love God and I need Him and I want to hear from Him and I want to feast upon the law, I want to feast upon His Word, I want to grow in grace, and I want God to bless me and I want to be a blessing to God. The careless Christian is careless with his soul and the souls of those under his care. I love what Richard Baxter says. Of course, he's expounding on the words of Paul to Timothy. When Paul told Timothy, he said, look, Timothy, preach the gospel. It saves your soul and those who hear you. It's not just an act that we move through. It's a means of grace. We are exhorted in the Bible over and over again to be persistent and to be diligent as it concerns the obedience of God's commands. Paul said this in Philippians 3, one thing I do, forgetting everything else, paraphrasing. One thing that I do, forgetting everything else, is that I press on toward the goal and the prize for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says it really doesn't matter all these things, but what matters right now is that I press forward to the high calling of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what matters. Secondly, the second sin you need to be concerned about is weariness. Carelessness, number one. Weariness, number two. God warns us several times in the Bible not to grow weary in well-doing. James 5, 7 and 8. Galatians 6 and verse 9. He specifically gives us warning about growing weary in Sabbath observance. Listen to Amos 8, 4 and 5. Hear this. This is the prophet Amos. Hear this, you who trample the needy, saying, when will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain in the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market and make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales? Here's God. He sends Amos, the prophet, to his people, and God knows their heart, and God directly confronts their heart. He says, this is one of your sins. You are weary of the commandment of life, and you've grown weary in it, and all you say when you sit in the temple is, when can I buy and sell? When can I get to that banquet table? When can I get out of here? When can I go home? I'm so bored. You see, beloved, that's exactly the exhortation in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. Be careful. Be careful to grow weary in doing good and forsaking your first love and becoming cold and apathetic in the activity of worshiping God. You see, beloved, if you're waiting on a dynamic pastor, if you're waiting on a perfect session, if you're waiting on the perfect church before you say, well, I could be more faithful if you are grown weary and careless. It's not about that. It's about your love and zeal for the things of God. To be weary in Sabbath observance is to go to church so you can just go home and get rid of church, to do it, to get through it. It is to find church boring, to have little concern, diminishing concern, or no concern at all about church. How many times have we stayed home and we thought, oh well, I'll go next week? That's a sin. To be weary with the Sabbath day is to be weary with God. When we don't find the Sabbath day satisfying, we don't find God satisfying to our soul. It's a sign. Weariness with the Lord's day is weariness with the Lord. And it's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing to be weary with God. It leads to hardness of heart. It leads to a calloused mind. Listen to words of Hebrews 3, 12 and 18. Take care, brethren. This is a quote from Psalm 95 we read at our call to worship. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? I mean, that's the exhortation. The exhortation is don't grow weary listening to the commandments of God, growing in the commandments of God, understanding the commandments of God, deepening your love for the commandments of God. You say, but preacher, I know everything you've been preaching for the last 12 weeks. Well, good, but have you grown in the depth of your love for it? Maybe you know it all. Maybe you know more than I do. But have you grown in the love and affection and adoration for God because of His commandments? Have you done that? No, but I've got notebooks of notes. And but have you grown in your affection and love toward God? Have you passed that on to your children? Children, have you passed that on to your friends? You know, we talked about this in our catechism class. How many times, children, have you asked these friends of yours if they're praying, if they're reading their Bibles? How many times have you asked them, are you learning it? What are you learning in Pastor Jess's sermons? Our third sin, and this we'll close with this one, I know we've gone long, is idleness. Idleness is a hindrance for God's people, as in keeping the day of life, the commandment of life. Idleness and laziness of any kind are condemned by God in the Bible. God hates laziness. God hates idleness because He's not idle. Laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger, Proverbs says. He who keeps the commandments keeps his soul, but he who is careless of conduct will die, Proverbs 19:15-16. Beloved, lazy idleness should be condemned, particularly in reference to the fourth commandment. And this does not confuse the day of rest with idleness. Idleness is not rest, beloved. God brings blessing to those who meditate, who reflect, who read their Bible, who pray, who read books on the Bible, read commentaries on the Bible, who sit around and feast upon Him mentally in every facet, understanding that this day was given as a principle and a commandment of life versus sitting around reading the newspaper, reading fishing magazines, hunting magazines, watching TV. Inactivity is not sanctifying the day. It's not blessing, being a blessing to the Lord, and the day is not being a blessing to you. The Sabbath day is a day of holy resting, involving refreshing rest, congregational worship, congregational rest, family worship, private worship. If you need to do the works of necessity, great. The works of mercy is fine. The sluggard will never enjoy the Lord's day. The sluggard will never enjoy the means of grace. Proverbs 21. The desire of the sluggard puts him to death. You see, beloved, if you're lazy and idle on the Lord's day, you are promoting death. We'll finish up tonight as we begin to discuss more of this commandment of life. But beloved, let's leave with this exhortation. Be weary, or be concerned about the sin of weariness, carelessness, and idleness today. Commit yourself, your family, all that you can to the Lord. There's a day of grace, a day of life, a commandment of life. Commit yourself to meditation and reflecting upon holy things today. And watch the Lord bless you. Watch the Lord do in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Let us pray. Father, we praise Your name for Your grace and goodness. We praise Your name for light and enlightenment. Thank You for Your Word. We ask, Lord, that You would continue to impress it upon our hearts for Your name's sake and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.